All right. So before we get started with our class tonight, Vince, would you like to lead us in prayer?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we prepare ourselves to study your word. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity that you've given us that we can gather here tonight to open the Bible and find out things that we maybe have looked over and not studied before. We pray that Zach, you'll be with Zach, and that you will help him bring to mind the things that he has prepared for us tonight, and we open our minds and our hearts to receive this lesson, and Father, maybe make a proper application to ourselves. We know that your word is to lead and guide us, and we pray to God that we will become more obedient and more faithful in our service to you. Be with us here tonight as we go through this study. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so we are going to be looking at Joab tonight. Ask my dad about if he happened to have a family tree of David and all his children and all the relations, because Joab is actually a nephew of David. Joab, the son of Zeruiah. I've many times looked at Zeruiah and just thought it was the father's name, but no, that's actually the mother's, or Joab's mother. And there's a couple places where you see that, but David, we've got him and all his brothers here, and then he had two sisters who were Zeruiah and Abigail. One place I saw it listed as Abigail instead of Abigail, but and she will, Abigail will also come up later. But so Joab, Abishai, and Asahel are the sons of Zeruiah, and so they are David's nephews. So I think that we want to keep that in mind as we're trying to look at Joab and what, how he acts and how he acts with David as well. So I've got a lot of stuff to cover with Joab. I was trying to figure out how to approach this, and I think to understand who Joab was, it'll be very useful to look at all these major events that happened in his life. So we're going to have to skim pretty quickly. I've got about 13 chapters where he's mentioned, or he has some kind of active role in the chapter. And so it's like about, I think it was 9 or 10 of those that are separate events. And it's like, okay, so I've got about 4 minutes per chapter or event to summarize this and still fit it within 45 minutes. So, 2 Samuel chapter 2 verses, or not verses, but chapters 2 and 3. This is the interaction of Joab and Abner. So who was Abner?
He was Saul's commander.
Saul's commander, yes. The commander of Saul's armies. After Saul has died, Abner is supporting Saul's son Ishbosheth. And they are now, at this point, at war with David and Ishbosheth are now essentially at war with each other. In chapter 2, Abner and his men are defeated, and then they flee. Asahel, the brother of Joab, chases Abner down. And Abner tries to dissuade Asahel from attacking him, but Asahel persists, and Abner kills him. Who remembers how that happened?
Spear or something, Adam?
Close. It was
the butt of his sword all the way through his stomach.
Okay, we got almost, if you blend the two, the butt of the spear.
Well, like a spear.
Yeah. He used a spear, and it was the butt of the spear. So, that leads me to question, was it an intentional killing, or was he trying to wound him to stop him from chasing him? And because they were running, and it mentions Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle, if he stopped and struck at him, is that why he died from it? Was because he was running? I don't know. So it's a curious question whether Abner was actually intending to kill Asahel or not. But needless to say, he does die. And this is it in wartime. So Joab and Abishai, the brothers of Asahel, pursue Abner and his men. And Abner takes a stand with his men and convinces Joab to call off the attack. And the casualties for that day are 19 on David's side and 360 on Abner's side. So not a very good day for Ishbosheth and Abner. Later on, after Abner returns to Ishbosheth, they quarrel over a woman that Abner had gone into, and Abner, as a result, ends up changing sides and decides to support David. And David accepts his offer of support, but he gives conditions on that. After that agreement has been made, Abner leaves, and Joab has been out on a raid and comes back right after Abner leaves. And here's what has happened. And he rebukes David for making peace with Abner. Let's see, if someone would read, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 24 through 25. Hey, Neil, would you mind reading that? Okay. Daryl, would you mind reading that?
Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away? He is already gone. You know Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you were doing."
So what is Joab's opinion of this?
It's a ploy.
Yeah, he thinks it's a ploy on Abner's part. He doesn't believe that Abner is actually sincere about this. So, who remembers what Joab does next?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, that's how it ends up. But how does he get to that point? Because Abner's already left.
Calls a meeting with him, pulls him aside.
Yeah. So he sends messengers after Abner, calls him back, meets with him privately, and then kills him. And why did he kill him?
Avenge his brother, Asahel.
Yes, it was in vengeance for Asahel's death. Was Joab justified to do that? But, like, there is a law for the avenger of blood. If someone murders a man, then his nearest kinsman would be allowed to chase him down and kill him.
Doesn't he have to go to a city of refuge? Is he allowed to go to a city of refuge?
In this case, if that were applicable, Abner would be the one to run into a city of refuge, yes.
But this was in war, so it wouldn't apply.
Exactly. It would not apply because Asahel was killed in war, and Joab does this after peace has already been established. All right. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, and also 1 Chronicles 11, covers the same period. Or the same event. David is going up to conquer Jerusalem, which is still at this point in the hand of the Jebusites. And when he goes up to Jerusalem, he offers the position of commander-in-chief to whoever would strike first at the Jebusites. Joab appears to jump on the opportunity, and he goes for it, and he then becomes the chief and commander. It also mentions that he helped David to rebuild the city afterward. We'll just move on from there real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 10 is an interesting situation. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, Hanun, the son of Nahash, who was king of the Ammonites, his father had just died, he became king. And when David sends men to console him, Hanun takes the advice of his counselors, who suggest that David is actually seeking information rather than sincerely offering comfort. And so he shames the men that David has sent and sends them back. And then David sends, or actually, and David tells the men to remain at Jericho until their beards have grown and then return. And then the Ammonites realize that they have just made an enemy of David. And so they hired the Syrians to support them. And then when David hears that they've hired the Syrians, he sends Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And so Joab and the men come to the city, and the Ammonites come and start in the field outside of the city behind Joab and the mighty men. And so they're basically flanked. They have an army in front of them and they have an army behind them. And so the odds are looking bad at this point and seem to be against Joab and the army. So Joab sets his brother Abishai in charge of the men in the front, and then he takes command of the rear facing the Syrians. And each of them was going to support the other if it was needed. Whoever, and if one of them was struggling, then the other would support him. And Joab really seems to stay pretty collected here, even in the face of this danger. And he says in, if someone, let's see, I'll ask Rick, if you would read chapter 2 Samuel 10 and verse 12. See what Joab says.
Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight.
So what do you take from this? What kind of attitude does Joab have here?
Pretty brave. Trusting God.
Sounds like Joshua.
Yes, he does.
Yeah. Yeah, he's calling for, all right, encouraging the men. He's saying we're going to be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And he seems willing and ready to die in this if that's what it takes. He will stand firm for Israel regardless.
He almost says if it's the Lord's will, you know, let the Lord do what is good in his sight. So,
yeah. Yeah, he's willing to take what God sends him. And behold, he succeeds. When he doesn't actually stay back and wait for the Syrians to come to him, he actually goes on the offensive against the Syrians. And they flee. And then when the Ammonites see that the Syrians flee, then the Ammonites flee back into the city. And Joab is now free to return to Jerusalem. So one other thing to keep in mind is that this is a situation that sets the scene for what happens with David and Bathsheba. So often we look at just chapter 11, but this is what's coming immediately prior. And so after this happens, he is returned. Then in the spring, David sends Joab out in chapter 11, verse 1. He sends him out to, and they ravage the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. But David is remaining at Jerusalem. So, if chapter 11 and 12 are completely chronological, I'm not completely certain if that's the case. There are some other things in Samuel that may not be entirely chronological, so it's hard to say. But if it is, Bathsheba goes through two complete pregnancies during this period. So Joab has probably been besieging Rabbah for almost 2 years. And during this siege, he willingly follows David's orders to betray Uriah and get him killed. Even though it gets other men killed as well. Joab, however, does show that he knows how foolish the command and action were when he sends a report back to David. Because he tells the messenger to convey what happened to David, and then if David gets angry, then say, Uriah was killed. Because he acknowledges that this was a stupid move to make. But because of the order to have Uriah killed, that's what happened. And so what's really interesting to me is at the end of chapter 12, when Joab has defeated Rabbah, Joab sends to David to come and take the city so that it will be known as David's victory, not Joab's. And it seems to clearly show us how devoted Joab was to David's rule. And most men, I feel like, or very, very many men, would be great and would be eager to have that glory, especially after they've been working for 2 years to take this city. But Joab takes the city, steps back, and has David come in and take the glory. And it shows a level of humility, really. So that's one thing that I find really interesting about Joab's character. And it stands out compared to a lot of other things that Joab does. All right, moving on again to chapter 14. Joab here is engineering the return of Absalom. So in chapter 13, David's son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, who is the full sister of Absalom. Absalom spends 2 years after that secretly plotting how to dispose of Amnon. He succeeds in murdering Amnon and then flees to who's actually his maternal grandfather. I'm trying to remember what's up here. One of David's wives was Maachah, who was the daughter of Talmai. And so he flees. Where was that? Yeah, in chapter 13, verse 37, Absalom flees and goes to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. So he's actually not just fleeing to some random country, he's fleeing to his grandfather. And losing track of where I'm at in my notes. And so David, in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." And so he realizes how much David is missing his son. And at this point, Absalom has been in exile for 3 years. So he plots with a wise woman of Tekoa and tells her what to say to convince the king to call Absalom home. So who can tell me what the gist of the tale that the woman tells is?
Basically says that she has two sons, and one of them, they struggled together in the field, one killed the other, and now they want to put the surviving son to death, but then that would mean that she has no son left.
Yeah, exactly. So that they wish to execute the murderer, but that will leave her without an heir to carry on her husband's name. So why might Joab use this kind of approach? Why would he concoct such a story and have this woman tell it instead of approaching David himself?
Another parable, basically, about Absalom and Amnon.
Okay.
Yeah, so so that could Absalom killed Amnon, and now he's fleeing.
Yeah. But why doesn't Joab just come and ask David, or tell David this story himself, or ask David to bring Absalom back himself? Why does he use a third party in this whole creative roundabout way?
Because David would probably be more receptive to it being told to him in a formal story. Mm-hmm. Just like when he's sitting with Bathsheba, he couldn't see the forest for the trees until Nathan came to him and told him the story, and then said, "You're the man."
Yeah, I wonder whether or not Joab actually knows what Nathan said in that situation, because there's a lot of similarities in this approach, and he's like, maybe he's thinking, it worked once this way, so we'll use it again.
I think they will actually want David to pronounce a judgment almost, and then once it's turned back on David, he can't really go against the judgment that he just...
That's a good point, yeah.
David didn't want Absalom killed.
Yeah, David did not want Absalom killed. And as Daryl was saying, if he has a story that he can make an objective judgment on without his own emotions interfering, and then have it revealed to him that, wait, you're in this situation, then David has made the judgment and he can't back out of it. So it's evident from like verse 29 though, what happens later in this chapter, right toward the end, around verse 29?
Some terrible atrocities by David.
Verse 29?
Absalom sets his field on fire.
Yes, so Absalom sets Joab's field on fire. Why?
To get his attention.
Yeah, to get his attention. He's been trying to get Joab's attention because he wants Joab to go before the king. Because David did call him back, but he said that he was going to have to stay in his own house, and he never actually saw Absalom. He brought him out of exile, but he's still kind of exiled from the king's presence anyway. So Absalom is trying to say, why did I bother coming back if I can't come before the king? And so Joab is ignoring Absalom, which between verse 1 and verse 29, I think it becomes very evident that Joab really doesn't care about Absalom. In spite of all this work to bring Absalom back, it was because of how he saw David pining for Absalom. And so he makes the request of David and is grateful that David grants it, but it's because of his care for David that he even asked in the first place. And then moving on again, chapter 18. By this point, Absalom has led a coup and taken over the kingdom. So after David had let him come back into his presence and brought him back to Jerusalem, then Absalom was like swaying the people to follow him rather than David. And David has fled across the Jordan River to Mahanaim, and David's mustered the men with him. He puts them under three commanders: Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. He specifically commands them in front of the people to deal gently with Absalom for David's sake. There's great conflict between the followers of David and those of Absalom, and 20,000 men were lost that day as the battle spread across the country. And sometimes I like situations like this just stands out to me, how, like, listening to histories and stuff, how up in arms people get about how many people died, like, in the Korean War, and how many people were dying every day. And it's just like, it's not just a modern warfare type of thing. even in warfare back then, it's like there were huge numbers of people who would die, even in a single day. And so Absalom, during this, encounters some of David's servants, and I'm assuming fleeing, it doesn't actually say, he gets his hair, which he's very proud of from previous mentions, caught in an oak or a terebinth tree, and was plucked off his mule as his mule just kept going. And he's hanging by his hair from a tree. A man reports Absalom's suspended situation to Joab, and Joab asks him, why didn't you just kill him then and there? The man states his fear of King David's command, knowing that had he harmed Absalom, the king would have found out, and Joab would not likely protect him. So Joab becomes impatient, listening to the man's excuses, and he takes three javelins and goes to find Absalom, and he thrusts all three javelins through Absalom's heart as he is hanging there. And he's, as he hangs, still alive in the oak tree. And then the 10 armor bearers of Joab also surrounded Absalom and struck him down and killed him. So why would Joab flout the command of a king he is so devoted to?
He's trying to quell another coup, really. I mean, he stifle one, the one that's going on. He's, you know, he's loyal to his king, and he thinks David's using poor judgment. So
yes.
He's dealing with it.
Yes, he's extremely loyal to David and his kingdom, but he is willing to be disobedient if it looks like it would serve David's rule better. So David, we can tell from how David reacts that David would have let his son live, even in the face of all the harm he had done. So Joab removed that option from the table. Then after that, the troops seek to pursue the rebellious Israelites, but Joab restrains them. And this is one situation where, as cold and ruthless as Joab can be, it shows that he's not bloodthirsty. Because if he were bloodthirsty, he probably would have let the troops go and chase down and keep slaughtering. But he restrains them once Absalom is dealt with. He also, actually, rather than me summarizing, let me ask the question. How does he inform David of what has happened? And why would he choose this method, do you think?
Isn't the foreigner be the one to tell him?
Yes. He has Ahimaaz, who wants to go tell David. He tells him not today. And then he sends a Cushite, a foreigner, to go tell David. Why would he do that?
Historically, David sometimes kills the messenger.
Yes. Yes. Very well put. He's, on multiple occasions now, when somebody has come saying that your enemy is dead, who was the opposing king, Saul, Ishbosheth, it happened with both of them. The messenger, although specifically those messengers actually said, we're the ones who did it. He kills them, even though they think they're bringing him good news. He executes them for it. Apparently he need not have worried this time because David doesn't kill the Cushite. Nor does he kill Ahimaaz, even though Ahimaaz actually runs faster and gets there first. So I think Joab is really showing some discernment in, again, how he approaches David. He knows David very well. And David then secludes himself in his agonizing grief over his son. And David's gone up to the chamber over the gate and is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And when the people hear about what David's grief, the victorious people who have just saved David slink back into the city in shame. And it's reported to Joab what is happening. And he confronts David with a blunt, stinging rebuke. It's a very different approach than he used regarding bringing Absalom back. And what is the gist of his rebuke?
You're a leader of the people, and yet they don't understand what you're doing.
Yeah, David's misery over a son who had murdered, subverted the people, stole David's position in his home, publicly committed adultery, or possibly, I'm not sure if that would be counted as incest or not, with 10 of David's own concubines, and mounted an insurrection that led to the death of 20,000 of the people of Israel. David's misery over that son is shaming those who had risked their lives to save David and his family. And that makes sense. It's like, Absalom was terrible, and yet David is weeping and agonizing over his loss. And if David did not go out now and encourage the people, he would lose the loyalty of the entire nation overnight. That's what Joab, how Joab rebukes him, basically.
I think, even as horrible as he was, that was still his son.
Yeah.
And that love that you have for a child, you know, of course, now he's a grown man. You think at some point that you wouldn't still have that same kind of heartfelt feeling, but you do, you know.
Yeah.
And they're grown.
David's response makes sense as well. However, the people aren't going to see it that way.
No,
and they don't see it that way.
Yeah, I understand their feeling.
Yeah, so it's understandable from both sides. So again, Joab is showing wisdom in how he handles David. Because David listens. Even though it's a completely different approach, and it's very, very blunt and harsh, that's what David needed at that time. And David listens. And so Joab knew when to be circumspect and tactful, and when to be blunt and confrontational when he's dealing with David. However, Joab's actions has caused David to reconsider the position that Joab held as the commander. And so David sends word to who? Amasa. Who is Amasa? Amasa is the son of Abigail, David's sister. So this is another nephew of David's, just like Joab is a nephew from Zeruiah. So Amasa is Joab's cousin. Another thing to keep in mind, because it's easy to lose track of all these relationships because they're not clearly pointed out during the stories, although you can see them in various places. So David sends word to Amasa, and what had Amasa previously been doing? What was his previous position or role? Yes, he was the commander that Absalom had chosen to hold Joab's place in David's army. So Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. And David is going to appoint Amasa to take Joab's place and replace him as the commander. 2 Samuel chapter 20, Sheba's rebellion. So Sheba, at this point, there's conflict, and Sheba incites a rebellion against David and all of Israel, except for Judah, chooses to follow Sheba. And David sends his new commander, Amasa, to gather the men of Judah to him within 3 days. Amasa goes, but fails to return before the deadline. David sends Abishai to chase down Sheba instead, and he takes all of the mighty men and Joab's men with him. Amasa meets them in Gibeon, and Joab greets him, his cousin, as though he is his brother. However, Joab was doing it as a cover to get close enough to gut him with a sword. Seems rather reminiscent of Abner. Joab and his brother then pursue Sheba, and one of Joab's men takes a stand by Amasa as he's lying dying on the ground. And this man directs those who come by that those who favor Joab and David should follow Joab. And this is reinforcing the idea that Joab, even now, is still seeking to serve David, even as he's taking action behind David's back.
Joab, to me, is a scoundrel. An absolute scoundrel. He's for Joab. You know what I mean? This is the way I kind of see it. You know, because, I mean, I understand that he's faithful to David.
Mm-hmm.
But David, I think, was afraid of him. You know, especially okay. Later on when he tells Solomon to get rid of this guy.
That's a possibility, yeah. Joab can be very, very ruthless. And I'm not entirely certain if to take this, whether it's because Amasa took his position and so he's jealous of the position that he held, or if it's because Amasa failed in what David commanded him to do, or both, or if it's because Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army, or a conglomeration there.
Well, I was going to say, Amasa was a former enemy of David.
Yeah.
Joab's probably still viewing him as that.
Yeah.
And because of his loyalty to David, he's still protective of David. And it's probably a combination of all three that you just mentioned.
Yeah.
But he's all about taking care of business.
Yes, very much so. So, yeah. All right, let's skim this really quick. So Sheba and his people take refuge in Abel of Beth-Maaca, and Joab and the army besiege the city. A wise woman calls out to Joab and negotiates with him to find out why he was besieging them. And he's told of the legacy and heritage of the city, and she accuses him of seeking to destroy it. But Joab denies that motive, and he says he's only there for Sheba. And she agrees to provide Sheba's head to him. So Sheba is executed, his head is thrown to Joab over the wall, and Joab calls off the siege and sends his men home. Again, this is showing he is not as bloodthirsty as you might think he is. He's just there, he's focused on the goal that is set before him, and he will do just about anything to complete it. But once he completes it, it's good. Yeah. And so, in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, David takes a census of Israel, and David sends Joab to number the people. Joab knows it's not right, and he expresses his wish that God would multiply the people of Israel 100-fold whilst David's still reigning. But he questions the king's command and warns that it would be a cause of guilt for Israel. But when David insists, Joab gives in and goes to take the census. It takes him 9 months and 20 days. But he doesn't give a complete account. He counted the men capable of going to war. That's what he reports. But he intentionally skips the tribe of Benjamin and the Levites because, as it says, the command was important to him. It made him sick doing that. And then Joab is proved correct when God sends a pestilence upon Israel, which happens to ruin the accuracy of the count and punishes them for taking the census. Then in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, Joab, as David is old, Joab supports Adonijah to become king. And So Joab is Adonijah's cousin, just like his Absalom's cousin, and Amasa's. And so Joab and Abiathar the priest support him. Many other prominent men did not support him, however. Adonijah puts together a sacrifice and a feast, and he's selective about who he's excluding from that. And David is brought to his attention what's going on, and he confirms Solomon as being the king. And when the people feasting hear about that, they're afraid and they all scatter back to their homes. And David gives instructions to Solomon about some things to take care of for him after he's passed on, including the punishment of Joab. As Joe pointed out, a possibility would be that David's afraid of Joab, but it's also, and you can also see throughout the story, that David really doesn't tend to actually hold his family accountable. It applies to not just to Absalom or Amnon or Adonijah but Joab as well. So all these family relations, he's not actually holding them accountable for their actions. Joe.
Zach, I think, I agree with you. I think that David was thinking about Solomon,
mm-hmm.
and he knew how manipulative Joab was, and I think he was, because he told him, and he said, you have a guy here that's killed two people, spilled blood, innocent men during time of peace.
Yep.
You know what you need to do with him.
Yeah.
So it was a warning, which Solomon hated.
Yeah, and so, yes, Solomon heeds the warning, and as you said, Joab had killed two men who Solomon later says who were more righteous and better than Joab. He kills them in time of peace. So Joab's action is murder, even if Abner's action was not, because it was in war. All right.
I'm out of time.
So Joab had served David for 40 years at this point. And it's one thing interesting to keep in mind. So he goes to the tabernacle, and when he hears about the judgment being handed down, and he grabs the horns of the altar. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, is sent by Solomon to strike him down, and Joab refuses to come out, and after consulting with Solomon, Benaiah kills him there in the tabernacle. So I'm not sure what to account for Joab's motive in this, whether it's cowardice, I'm not really sure that's too applicable to Joab, whether he's seeking sanctuary, hoping that Benaiah wouldn't actually dare follow through with killing him in God's house. Is it an appeal to God for forgiveness? Or an appeal that he had tried to serve God? Or one interesting consideration is, that's where the offerings for sin were sacrificed. Is he essentially offering himself as a sacrifice to cleanse the blood guilt of his actions that had been brought upon David in his house? Multiple things you can consider. I'm not sure how to read that exactly. All right. Really, really quick. So, Joab is obviously a very violent man of war. He's willing to shed blood for his own desire for vengeance. He's willing to kill men on his own authority, even going against the king's desire, if he thought it would be the better way to support the king. Could be ruthless to his enemies and the enemies of David, but he was not really that bloodthirsty necessarily. He was steadfastly loyal to David. He worked diligently to uphold David's power and honor, even when it meant not taking glory he could have claimed for himself. He was willing to tell David what he needed to hear when many would have been too terrified to do so, and he is possibly able to rely on his family ties to David to be comfortable doing that. So a couple quick lessons we can take from this is and from Joab's life and character, is showing love for someone does not always mean doing what they say. It sometimes is best not to do what they ask of you. There are times when someone we love wants something that will be harmful for them. Also, we should be as devoted to serving God as Joab was to serving David. However, with God, we must always follow his commands. And we should be willing to serve God in small ways and in great ways. And even when we achieve something great, let God have all the glory. Be willing to face the consequences of your sins. And be willing to die, or even to die, to give God a good name. So, thank you for all your comments and attention.